I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this morning to the first book of Kings, chapter 20. 1 Kings, chapter 20. And whilst this is a rather lengthier portion than we would ordinarily have for our reading, yet I believe it is perhaps simpler for us to read it in its entirety rather than for me to attempt to paraphrase it later in the sermon. And whilst it does not involve our character Elijah directly, it is chronologically the next events that occur during his lifetime, and I trust we will see something of the relevance of it to the word which he was caused to speak as we continue in our study. 1 Kings chapter 20. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, All that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first, I will do. But this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, Set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel being 7,000. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. And number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice, and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. And his servants said unto him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, Thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him, and sent him away. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbour, In the word of the Lord, Smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. And he said unto him, Because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man, and said, Smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed, and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, Keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, So shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided it. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house, heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study of the life of Elijah, we came to those verses which conclude the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, in which Elijah is observed to put into practice, in an act of immediate obedience to God's word, the call of Elisha as his successor in the work of prophecy. And we saw a very distinct change in the attitude and behavior of Elijah, who with such swiftness now began to put God's word back into practice and returned north over those very many miles which he had formerly covered, heading down to the Sinai Peninsula to return back again to Israel. And we were interested to observe that the best estimated location of this place, Abel Meholah, where Elisha was to be found, the best estimate of its location is somewhere in a straight line along the valley of Jezreel. If one had continued from Carmel to Jezreel and so on in a straight line, one would ultimately come to this place where Elisha was to be found. And we wondered as to whether Elijah must have reproached himself had he not departed from the way of the Lord and gone south as he had in that state of disappointment and disobedience. He might almost have come upon Elisha and Elisha's family at that time when he was most in need of encouragement. So often we prove that had we ourselves continued but a moment longer, resisted temptation but a little more, persisted and endured hardship and affliction a little longer, then encouragement and comfort and rescue might have come. But of course we are always hasty in our sin and disobedience. We observed then Elisha, we considered his practical condition, which was evidently a very favored one. For despite the 3.5 years of famine which the country had endured, it is evident that his father, Shaphat, had so large a agricultural concern that there were still at least 24 oxen that had survived. And with the coming of the rains, which they had recently enjoyed, the entire farm was in a state of great busyness, ploughing up the fields to plant seed once again. And Elisha was there amongst them with his yoke of oxen as well, engaged upon this labor. As well as the practically and materially prosperous condition in which Elisha is to be found, we consider also his condition to be spiritually prosperous. Because we observe both his name, Elisha, meaning God is salvation or is my salvation, a name which surely was not given to him by unbelieving or Baal-worshipping parents. Likewise, we see that when Elijah appeared upon the scene, a wanted man with a price upon his head, hated by the establishment of the day, Elisha and his family were not appalled by his appearance, nor did they seek to make anything of a citizen's arrest, but were evidently delighted to find Elijah in their midst. And Elijah, we observe, casts his mantle upon Elisha. Elisha, immediately conscious of the significance of such an act, is concerned to at once set his affairs in order and to leave in an act of obedience and following after Elijah, which we observe Elijah permits him to do. And we see that in the detail of verses 20 and 21, Elisha is not only saying farewell to his family, but he is also forfeiting his right to inherit the family farm and the material wealth, which evidently would have otherwise come to him. But we see that perhaps as a gesture of goodwill, his father at least bequeaths upon him the yoke of oxen and the plough, which he himself was wont to use upon the farm. Now, evidently, such a gift would have been little use to him in the life of a prophet, but he might easily have sold it and realized its monetary value. But this he does not do. He uses the timber of the plough. Of course, timber would have been in short supply after 3.5 years of famine. He slays those two oxen. Again, beasts would have been in equally short supply. And with them, makes a meal to give to those there with him, his parents, the other laborers upon the farm, perhaps his other siblings, and likewise Elijah. And we considered the act of sacrifice and of goodness that was thus involved. We also concluded by remarking upon this act of the throwing of Elijah's mantle upon Elisha, and considered that this gesture is also to be found used as a spiritual metaphor in the scriptures for the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in various places in the scripture, in both the prophets and in the epistles, we see this described, the robe which is, as it were, cast upon us, God's people. And as in the case of Elisha, that gesture indicated selection, that he had been chosen by Elijah, service, the life to which he was called, and also succession, that ultimately he would take, as it were, the place of Elijah. So we considered that spiritually, that justifying work, that imputation of the righteousness of Christ, indicates to us God's choice of us, his sovereign election of us from a past eternity. It also denotes the life which we are hereafter to lead, not one of antinomian licentiousness, but one of service and of following in the Saviour's footsteps. The things always go together. But ultimately, that truth that we will be made entirely like our Saviour, not that he has any end, he is immortal and liveth forevermore, but rather this truth, that at the last we shall be made entirely like him, in conformity to his image, and in glory, and in heaven. From which point we continue in the narrative this morning. And for this reason we have read the entirety of 1 Kings chapter 20, which describes various events which befell in Israel at approximately this same time in history. However, we need to consider the content in this chapter in the light of what God had foretold and directed Elijah to do. And you will recall that concerning the political status of the countries of Syria and of Israel, God had said to Elijah that judgment was to come, and that Elijah was to see to it that Hazael became king over Syria, the king at that present time having been Ben-Hadad. And likewise, also to see that Jehu became king over Israel, where Ahab currently reigned as monarch. And also, God had made clear to Elijah that those political events, the appointment of Hazael to be king of Syria, the succession of Jehu to the throne of Israel, would be times in which judgment would be visited upon the land of Israel. And the conflict and the war and the civil strife that would thus be caused would also be God's means of judging the nation of Israel for their sin and for their idolatry. So we might perhaps have expected, in an ordinary course of things, to immediately begin to read of how Hazael became king over Syria, displacing Ben-Hadad, and how Jehu came and succeeded from Ahab as king of Israel, and how God thus visited judgment upon those two countries and upon Israel particularly. But that is not what we read in 1 Kings 20. And instead, you will observe that Ben-Hadad, who is king over Syria at the start of this chapter, is still king over Syria at the end of the chapter. And how Ahab is king over Israel at the start and is still king over Israel at the end. And how the people of Israel, quite apart from being subject to God's judgment or to a military overthrow or to defeat and destruction, rather are seen to secure a great victory, and that twice in succession, and to end this chapter with very much the upper hand. And thus, comparing the content of 1 Kings 20 to God's foretelling of judgment in 1 Kings 19, we might almost wonder what is going on. And if we wonder it in respect of Israel at this point in their history, we might equally be inclined to think it in concern in regard to our present period of existence. We have the scriptures of truth. We see what God has to say concerning the judgment of sin and concerning the sure destruction of sinners in their unbelief. And yet that is not what we immediately observe in the affairs of the world. Now, when we see this seeming disconnection between the judgments which God has foretold and the condemnation which he has said will come upon sin and the sinner, and yet in practical terms it does not appear to happen, what reaction might we have? Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, of course, describes the situation and speaks of those words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Holding those things in mind, and yet seeing an absence of their fulfillment in time and history, we might perhaps take the place of those who come in the last days who scoff, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." There are those who say, well, if God has spoken of judgment, and judgment is not seen immediately to come, then surely here is evidence that the word of God is not to be believed, is not to be trusted, is not to be feared, is not genuine. That is one reaction which we might have. But, beloved, says the apostle to Christian believers in verse 8 of that chapter, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, a promise of judgment, a promise of condemnation, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. But he goes on to add in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. We might equally apply such an interpretation as that to the events in 1 Kings chapter 20, where, despite the prophesied judgments of God, despite the promise of punishment being meted out upon Syria and Israel, those things seem not to come immediately. Because we are taught, not only by the Apostle Peter, but also here by this historical example and by many others like it, that the judgments of God are not necessarily immediate. that God's timescales are not as our timescales. We, being creatures of but 70 or 80 years' duration, perhaps, tend to think of things upon so small a timescale, and imagine that God is obliged to work on the same sort of timescales as we work. But God is not. God is eternal. God is outside of time. God does not reckon durations and seasons as we do, but works all things according to the counsel of his own will. When God speaks of judgment to come, we should not marvel if it does not come with the sort of immediacy that man's judgment might come. Because, remarkably, God is long-suffering. Long-suffering, principally, towards his own people. Long-suffering for the sake of his elect and those whom he will call by grace. But, of course, even the unbelieving world at large benefits, albeit ignorantly, albeit inadvertently, we might say, from God's long-suffering and from God's patient nature. And thus it is that though judgment had been spoken against Ben-Hadad, against Ahab, and against Israel, those things did not come immediately. Come they would, of course. And in the purposes of God, if we are unable to continue to the conclusion of this series and into the opening sections of 2 Kings, we will see how the word of God was ultimately fulfilled, albeit primarily in the next generation. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God, as the great preface to the Old Testament law was quick to remind the people, is of great mercy. And this we see demonstrated in a very practical way in 1 Kings chapter 20. What we also are to observe from this chapter is that God does indeed combine mercy with judgment. And that whilst judgment had been pronounced upon Ahab, upon Ben-Hadad, and upon Israel, God did not withhold his word from them. And what is particularly striking about this 1 Kings chapter 20 is that with almost as much regularity as the appearances of the characters Ahab and Ben-Hadad are to be found the appearances of certain unnamed prophets. We cannot conclude that the persons spoken of are either Elijah or Elisha, because if it were so, surely they would have been named as such. But God sends his other messengers. And this we find coming to Ahab, prophets of God, on at least three occasions, to declare God's word and God's will unto Ahab. We might think, well, why on earth should God so act? Ahab was this objectionably wicked king who had committed so much evil and had so much blood upon his hands, and even at this time was breathing out murderous threats against God's servant Elijah. Why on earth would God so condescend to cause Ahab to receive divine messages and to be spoken to by prophets? Well, my friends, if we marvel at God so working in those days when Ahab lived, we might equally wonder at our own existence as a local church here in this 21st century, because the principle is essentially the same. God has pronounced his judgments upon this world, upon this sinful, fallen earth. He has said that judgment will indeed come. There is no further era of God's dealings with humanity. There is no other stage in the unfolding of his purposes of redemption. The next thing to come is judgment, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the subsequent judgment of all creation, of all humanity. And we might say, since God has spoken that word and has declared that judgment will come and has appointed a day in which he will judge the world and the man, even the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he will do it, as Paul tells us in Acts 17, then why should God ever cause that his word should still be preached? And yet preached it is, my friends. And here we are today, gathered as a local church in this period of time and history, given opportunity, whether from the pulpit or in our daily lives and by our own personal witness, to declare God's word to unbelievers, to preach God's word to sinful men and women who seem only to ripen for judgment. Why does God cause it to be so? My friends, he has two things to accomplish in the declaration of his word. One of those purposes, very often, is that such men and women might be left without excuse, that their sinfulness and unbelief might be exacerbated by the fact that in the midst of it they heard the word of God, they received his truth. Those who declared it still came unto them, and still they persisted in sin, and still they rejected it, and still they opposed themselves unto it. And of course, this is what we see in the case of Ahab. The word of God came to him. The word of God came. And you will observe that to some extent, Ahab heeded it. And Ahab hearkened unto it when he thought it was for his own personal advantage. But you will see that it had no lasting or permanent impression upon him. It was clear that amongst the commandments that he received, though not expressly stated here, was the destruction of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And yet this he was not willing to do when he thought, from a pragmatic point of view, there was more to be obtained by saving Ben-Hadad alive. Then he did not care. The prophets that came unto him, you will observe, twice told him that the reason God had spoken such a word to him and given him the means by which he should secure a victory was this: and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And yet this fundamental point, it seems, was utterly missed upon Ahab. He heard the word of God. He heeded it for purely pragmatic reasons when it suited him. And any true regard to God was absent in his case. He was left the more without excuse. His sinfulness was the more exacerbated by his continued disobedience in spite of these things. But of course, the second reason why God is pleased still to have his word preached to a race under the sentence of death, under the promise of judgment. The reason God still continues to send his prophets, his messengers, the declarers of his word unto them, is, as Peter goes on to mention, concerning the people of God, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God still has those whom he is pleased to save from judgment. God still has those individuals in mind who are yet to come to birth and are yet to come to a knowledge of him and are yet to be saved. And of all those whom God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has lost, he will lose none. None of them shall perish. All of them shall come to repentance in due time. And the way that God is so often pleased to accomplish that is by faith that cometh through the hearing of the word of God. Ahab, Ben-Hadad, these men by no way profited spiritually from the deferment of judgment or from the prophets of God who spoke during their lifetimes. But we are to believe and we are to trust that amongst the multitudes of Israel, there was a remnant. There was, as Elijah had previously been told, some 7,000 who would be delivered from idolatry and from the worship of Baal and would turn and serve the living and true God. And the means by which that remnant came to faith, the cause whereby they believed, may well have been the events described in 1 Kings 20. Though Ahab was unmoved by it, though he was not convicted of his own sinfulness on this occasion, perhaps there were some amongst the armies of Israel, perhaps there were some amongst those mere 232 princes of the provinces who yet accomplished victory against an army mounting 100,000 footmen at least, not to mention the cavalry and the charioteers. Perhaps among some of them there were those that believed. Perhaps among the few thousand that followed them to the battle. We perhaps don't make any further comment upon the fact that that number is also 7,000. Perhaps amongst them there were some that believed, some who were so impressed by the victory against all odds that they were granted and by the evident hand of providence upon the battlefield, that they at least were moved to know that the Lord, he is God. Because between these two purposes, either leaving men and women without excuse and exacerbating their sin, or else calling them by grace unto repentance, God thus sends his prophet still and gives his word still, despite judgment being pronounced. There is, of course, another important lesson taught by these events in 1 Kings 20 and by the parallel circumstances of our own day and age, and it is this: the absence of judgment or the deferment of judgment is not an indication of divine favor. You see, Peter in his epistle speaks of those who, believing that judgment does not come and that doom does not fall, and that God's threatenings do not immediately occur to be or appear to be carried out, conclude that his word is false, conclude that it is not to be believed and not to be feared. But there is perhaps another reaction. There might be those who are caused to think, well, since God is not visiting me with immediate judgment, since God does not call his hand of condemnation to descend upon the land immediately, well, perhaps we are the object of his favor. Perhaps he is blessing us. Perhaps he is pleased with us. And perhaps my lifestyle, my sinfulness, my idolatry is of no concern to him. You see, my friends, throughout earth's time and history, there have been those nations which have seemed to prosper. There have been times when countries and empires have seemed to thrive. And there have been those who have concluded that God, therefore, must be on their side, and that if there is a God, then he must be pleased with them. We read, for example, of those nations which possessed the land of Canaan between the days of Abraham and the days when the Hebrews returned to that land. And there was a protracted period between those two points. And perhaps the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, perhaps the Amalekites might have thought to themselves, well, if there is a God, he is clearly pleased with us. If there is a God, he is favouring us. If there is a God, then he is not concerned with our behaviour. But as you know, God himself had said to Abraham that his descendants would return after that period of time in captivity in Egypt, and after those years of wandering in the wilderness, they would return at an appointed time because, says God, the iniquity of the Amalekites is not yet full. God did not favor the Amalekites. He did not favor those nations which occupied Canaan at that time. The absence of his immediate judgment was not an indication of his favor. Far from it. It was merely a deferral that their iniquity might be seen to be the more exceedingly sinful, that they might ripen for judgment. To assume that the absence of judgment is a token of favor is a grievous error for the sinner, for the unbeliever to make. And if Ahab was in any way comforted by his victories, or assured by them, despite his sinfulness and his persistence in idolatry and the worship of Baal, then alas, he was the more misguided. The objects of true faith, the objects of God's favour, are ever to be identified by their reaction to his dealings with them, and their reaction to the circumstances which God sovereignly ordains. And in the case of Ahab, his reaction is clear. His motivations are exposed. When hearkening unto the voice of God's prophets brought him success in battle and a material prosperity and victory, he was happy enough to follow it. But then in verses 31 and onwards of 1 Kings 20, we see how when the wicked king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, who but a few verses before had been threatening to take from Ahab all that he had, his silver, his gold, his wives, his children, even the goodliest, would be taken away, this same man who was threatening to send his emissaries into the city to help themselves to anything which they liked or wanted, in fact, to intentionally take from Ahab whatsoever was pleasant in his eyes or important or precious to him. This man who ordered those things, this man who twice ordered an army of over 100,000 persons against Israel, suddenly Ahab takes another tack and decides there is perhaps more advantage in keeping Ben-Hadad alive than having him killed for his crimes and suffer the due penalty of his failed warfare. And here, flattered by words, here, deceived by the smooth talk of Ben-Hadad's ambassadors, he begins to speak of this man as his brother. And the entourage immediately latch on to that and lay it on the more thickly. Ben-Hadad, you see, offers to restore unto him certain towns which were formerly taken from Israel's territory, offers him certain tokens and gestures of honor. He can have streets named after himself in the Syrian capital, Damascus. Ahab Street. What an honor, thinks Ahab. He will settle for that. And so, with no more regard for the word of God, with no thought or concern for the wickedness and the idolatry of Syria, Ahab makes his pact, and thus his true nature, his true motivations are identified and brought to the fore, and his unbelief and disregard for the word of God and for obedience to God made more abundantly clear. And he is censured and reproved for his disobedience. In fact, in verses 35 and onwards, we observe two persons suffering the penalty of disobedience. It is, as it were, there are, so to speak, two object lessons provided for Ahab in the scan of these few verses. A prophet is going to challenge Ahab for his failure to execute Ben-Hadad, and is going to challenge Ahab by means of a parable. And he is going to present himself as being an Israelite soldier to whom was entrusted a Syrian prisoner of war, which prisoner escaped through this man's slackness or lack of diligence. And he is going to come to the king of Israel and say, a prisoner of war was entrusted to me, I let him escape, I'm under threat of death for having let a prisoner escape, please grant me clemency. And of course Ahab's reaction is precisely the reaction of an autocratic king that we would expect. Well, if an Israelite soldier had let a prisoner of war escape, then it was his own fault. So shall thy judgment be, verse 40. Thyself has decided it. And yet, of course, Ahab would, by his reaction, be condemning himself, because this was precisely what Ahab had just done in respect of Ben-Hadad. Let the archenemy of Israel escape. Let the king of Syria go scot-free. But you notice how that this prophet of God, who was going to give this parable, this object lesson to Ahab, had some difficulty in accomplishing it. He needed to appear as a wounded soldier from the battlefield, and thus instructed another individual to strike him or to cause him some superficial wounds so that he might the more appear like a soldier from a battlefield. And this he did, we are expressly told, in the word of the Lord. He made it quite clear to the person whom he requested to strike him that this was an express commandment of God, that it should be done in order to provide this object lesson. But the man whom he first approached would not do it. And we are told how that, because of that individual's disobedience, he himself was shortly thereafter slain by a lion whom he encountered in the way, which further served as an object lesson in the absolute importance of obedience to the word of God. This unnamed individual, whose failure to cooperate created these difficulties for God's prophet, was himself guilty of that same spirit of disobedience as was Ahab, and thus fell into the same judgment and condemnation. God declares his word. God declares the way of obedience. God says, by this thou shalt know, thou shalt prove that I am the Lord. One individual says, no, I will not, and comes unto judgment. Ahab had said, no, I will not, and thus falls himself under still more severe judgment. He, that prophet, having ultimately delivered his message in verse 42, said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. For all the events that befell Ahab at this point in his life, his latter state was worse than his former. He had demonstrated himself the more disobedient against God and his commandments, had proved himself still the more ripe for divine judgment. Before we leave the details of this chapter, there is, through the patchwork of light and dark, of divine goodness and divine judgment, there is a thread worthy of our notice. And it is this which is mentioned first in 1 Kings 20, verse 35, where we read, "And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor." It's the first time that we come across this expression, the sons of the prophets, in the scriptures. And the period of history contemporary with Elijah and Elisha seems to have been a relatively unique period when there existed this company known as the sons of the prophets. And as we read on in the Old Testament histories, in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we observe them referenced many times again. And there is a certain amount of speculation as to who these persons were and how they came into being. But perhaps one of the best explanations or most consistent explanations for their existence is this. During the days of Ahab and Jezebel, there had, of course, been a program of imprisonment and execution of God's prophets and God's servants, as we have before remarked, and Elijah providentially escaped with his life. Now, doubtless, those other prophets and servants of God had families who were thus deprived of their chief breadwinner, of fathers and brothers and so forth. There may well have been a number of orphaned children who were literally and biologically the sons of the prophets. And it would appear that some organized provision was made for them by those who remained. More particularly, there were perhaps those who were the sons of the prophets not only in a biological sense, but in the sense of having hearkened unto the voice of God's prophets and believed them and been followers of them. And certainly in the earlier days of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 19, for example, we observe that there was a company of prophets who associated themselves with Samuel at that time because they believed upon the word that Samuel spoke and sought to further disseminate and preach it themselves. And such a company, it is evident, had begun to form here in these dark days in Israel's history, in the time of Elijah and Elisha. What a remarkable thing, my friends, to consider that in this scene of continued idolatry and sin, in these days when a wicked king continued to reject God's word and to deny the presence and power of God in the circumstances of the country, in situations that we might think were so hostile and so opposed to God and his truth, in those days, there should have been this company of the sons of the prophets. There should have been a gathered number of people who continued to believe the word of God and sought to further disseminate it. And that God should have kept them and preserved them in the midst of such days as these. Now, my friends, if God was able to do such a thing in those days, what comfort and encouragement should it be to ourselves in the days through which we pass? These days of judgment deferred, these days of the impending condemnation of God, these days when men and women at every level of society are so opposed to his word and so in denial of his providential and sovereign dealings, we might think surely such days are utterly antipathetical to the cause of truth and to the people of God. And yet, God shows his power in this, that at such times and under such circumstances, he is still able to preserve unto himself a remnant according to the election of grace. He is still able to spare and to preserve his own. He is still able to keep as the apple of his eye and with his all-powerful hand the sons of the prophets, his own children, amongst whose number we may by grace count ourselves. May we be blessed and helped in contemplation of these things for God's glory. Our concluding hymn is number 754. 754, which is of instruction to ourselves in such days as we live in. Leave God to order all thy ways and hope in him, whate'er betide. Thou'lt find him in the evil days, thy all-sufficient strength and guide, who trusts in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught can move. I'm going to provide the accompaniment for this hymn, and then I wonder, Samuel, if you'd close in prayer at the end for us. Thank you.
Oh, so have me. that has been preached this morning. And Lord, as we draw parallels to that life and that time in Israel of old, we can see so many parallels in this day and age. But Lord, as we've been reminded, thy forbearing of judgment is only a reminder of thy sovereignty, is a reminder of thy long suffering, is a reminder that this is a day when men and women can still repent. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that as we live in this day and age, that each one of us here may be looking unto thy return, that we would be found serving thee and proving thee all sufficient in this day of small things. So now, Lord, at the close of this, our morning worship, we pray that thou would go with each one of us, that thou would watch over us in the intervening hours, and that thou would bring us up again this evening, ready to meet with thee and to worship thee again. And we ask this in and through thy Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.